Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 and continue this adventure into the book of Joshua. Hopefully my voice will survive this evening, so I have a mug of tea. Is there any poll? Is anyone warm? Okay, we might have a quarter. Okay, we have someone's very warm. If one of the gentlemen could maybe perhaps cool it off in here a few degrees, so that we do not suffocate. It's a beautiful day outside, but a little tad warm in here. Okay, let's bow in prayer as we come to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you that He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that we can look forward to Him. We will stand in glory with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we will sing the praises of the Lamb. And Lord, as we gather together as your family this evening around your table, around your word, I pray that we would just taste a little of heaven, and that we would look forward to the time when we will be able to worship you perfectly, unhindered by sin and suffering. So we pray for your help and guidance as we come to your word. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to help us understand your word, but also help us to obey it and to love it. And I pray that you stamp the image of Christ onto our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw God launch Joshua on a mission to cross the Jordan River and to take the land that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And I drew a few sentences from my sermon last week for review. God's empowering presence would enable Joshua to courageously obey God's commands. That's hugely important. God's empowering presence would enable Joshua to courageously obey God's commands as he meditated on them. See, without God's presence, everything is lost. We got that from chapter 1. In Joshua's fear-defying obedience, he would have success in his mission. This is hugely important. God's presence is for us to obey His mission, and that's when we'll have success, when we're engaged in the mission that God has given us. And as we saw the second part of chapter 1, when the nation submitted itself to the mission to obeying God's commands, it brought unity to the nation. And we'll continue on, especially in 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, we see how the nation obeyed God and engaged on the mission together. And we're going to cover a lot of territory this evening, Joshua 2, 3, and 4. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read, and as I read, I'm going to comment on the text. I think that's a better way to handle this many chapters. And as we'll see, there's two main points, one from chapter 2 and one from chapters 3 and 4 that will lead us to communion this evening. Chapter 2 is about an unlikely hero, Rahab the prostitute. Chapters 3 and 4 focus on Israel's crossing of the Jordan River. And as we read these verses, we'll see that not everything is in chronological order. Not everything is in exact sequence of time. Now, we know the best storytellers don't always tell things in order. They wait to the last moment to reveal some juicy details. And that's kind of what the author of Joshua, how he writes. Sometimes he waits to the last moment to add some important information. It makes things interesting. So as we see chapters 2, 3, and 4, there's this history written to prove a point about the Lord. The chapter 2. Maybe you've been had that experience when you've geared up to go on a big trip, say vacation, and you load up the car, and all of a sudden you look, and your car has a flat tire. So you have to unload the entire trunk, get out the spare tire, and vacation starts out badly. So you rush off on your vacation, and you get pulled over and get a speeding ticket. You know, maybe you've had one of those days where things start out very badly on a very important mission that you want to accomplish. And this is what's happening in chapter 2. Things are going well, and Joshua sends two spies out, and it turns south very quickly. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither to night of the children of Israel to search out the country. So we have two guys who are sent to spy out the land. They go visit a prostitute, and as the text says, they lay down there. So just the language is just sketchy in the original. And then the king finds out. The king finds out about the spies. Joshua sent these guys secretly, and they were found out. And we go on, verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, and I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to the Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they had which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. What would Rahab do? Well, she lied. Now this for some people, this is a big deal that Rahab lied. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, and Rahab is called a woman of faith, that she trusted in the Lord. She commended for her faith in the New Testament. Are we surprised that a woman engaged in an immoral occupation lies? I don't think we should be. And she also saved two lives by her lie. So if you want to debate ethics with me after the sermon, I'll be happy to. It's a lot of fun getting these kind of discussions. Would you lie to save someone's life? Not the point of the text, but a very fun discussion. That if you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine. But I don't think that's the point of the text. She's cunning. She saved these two men's lives. And you look at verse 6. Again, this is where things start to get out of order. And we're giving information. Before, I think, these men knocked on the door, she had hid these spies up on the roof, okay, to save their lives. Now, in verses 8 to 11, this is the high point of the chapter. This is the main point of the chapter. The whole chapter funnels to these verses, Rahab's confession of faith. And what she's going to say here is using language very similar to the book of Deuteronomy. You go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, you see this kind of language about the Lord. Now again, this is a Gentile, not an Israelite. She's a prostitute, and she has encountered Israel before, and she's using language that is from almost the Bible. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that, what does it say? The Lord, God's covenant name, Yahweh, hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You have to realize she knows God's covenant name. She knows what he has done, which the nation should have known. And she knows that the Lord has given this land to the Israelites. This is pretty amazing. So these spies happen upon this house, and they're hearing good theology about the Lord from a prostitute. It's very interesting and unlikely. And then 12 to 14, and really the rest of the chapter, the men and Rahab make an agreement, a covenant, that will spare them and spare Rahab and her family. And so these men are about to make an agreement with a lying prostitute. Just think of the irony of this chapter. She says in verse 12, Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. By the better translation, she lived in the wall. So they would make the wall really wide, and then they put houses in it, and people would live in the wall. And then if they had to defend against the enemies, they would fill the houses with rubble to make the walls very thick and very strong. So she probably lived in the wall of Jericho. So this is how it's easy for her to let them down through a window. Now, verse 15 says that she let them down through a window in the wall. So imagine, these guys are rappelling down the wall of Jericho. Now we'll see what happens. They're having a conversation here. This is supposed to be quiet here. We're supposed to be slipping out quietly from Jericho, and they're having a conversation on the side of the wall. And she said to them, Get you to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brother, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So probably what happened, this is out of order again. So they have this conversation before they let down the wall. This is how the author is arranging things to really focus on the main point of her confession of faith and the covenant that they make together. Now, some commentators have really made a big deal about the scarlet thread in the window. Like it points to Christ or something that, well, whatever they might believe. If you want to do something with the scarlet thread, I encourage you to write this down. Write Genesis 38 down. The story of Judah and Tamar. And we have another prostitute and we have another red or scarlet thread involved. We have another lady involved, another lady in the line of Christ, Tamar and Rahab. So very interesting if you want to make connections with the scarlet thread, follow it to Genesis 38. And then let's finish it up the chapter. Verse 23. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Think of the irony of this. The spies come back and tell Joshua what a prostitute told them. It's just fascinating to hear how this story comes out. And I just want to focus a few minutes on why Rahab is an unlikely hero. Why is Rahab an unlikely hero? Number one, she's a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. And as we get into Joshua, we'll see that all the inhabitants of the land are supposed to be destroyed. And we'll talk about why that is and the reasons for that later. But she's supposed to be destroyed, but she's saved. Number two. Now, to be careful, I'm getting in trouble for saying this. She's a woman. Now, you have to distinguish carefully between how the Bible portrays how women are treated in the culture and how the Bible speaks about women. Okay, so we have to distinguish between those. We'll see often in the Old Testament that women are mistreated, okay? Especially at the end of Judges. It's bad news out there. But we see how God treats women. He, in the Old Testament law, there's provisions to protect them from men and from the culture. And so it's kind of interesting how it's a male-dominated society. And you get to Joshua, and the first action involved focuses on this woman and how she has great faith and how she saves the two spies. So this is countercultural right here in Joshua chapter 2. So this is an unlikely hero. So the heroes are supposed to be these guys, and this woman saves these two spies. And it's really cool how we go through the Old Testament and how we have the most unlikely people used when the oldest son is supposed to be the one that's important. You go through Genesis, youngest son, or second son. We go through and God uses women where we are surprised they are used. So we have to realize is that this is countercultural here, what's is happening against the Old Testament culture. So she's an unlikely hero also because she's a prostitute. She's engaged in immoral activity. And all of a sudden we find this out of her mouth, a confession of faith to the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of heaven. And that's quite amazing. But she believes, and that's the most important. So as we come through this chapter, we realize is that God loves to deal in unlikely people throughout the scripture. And as we come into the New Testament, we realize that God brings us as Gentile sinners to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. God brings us. We are estranged from Israel. We were not a part of the covenants. We had the wall between us and the Jews, the wall of the ceremonial law. But as Ephesians 2 says, we've been brought near by the blood. Folks, it's not just a New Testament thing. We see hints and echoes of it all throughout the Old Testament. And Rahab is this huge hint saying, wait, God has a plan that's bigger than just Israel. God has a plan to include everyone. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see that. We see that here in Joshua chapter 2. So this is very important for us as Gentiles, that we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that no longer we are called strangers, but we're called family of God. Moving on. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. As I call, it takes a very, very long time for Israel to cross a small river. Now, we're going to spend 2 entire chapters on the fact that Israel crosses a river. Really, should it take that long? I could do it in about 5 verses. What's going to be here in 2 chapters. So we got to realize is that the author slows it down, and he wants us to focus on 2 important points. And the first one is this, the point of obedience. The point of obedience. We saw in chapter 1, you need to obey the commands that God has given us. And we'll see that God tells Joshua, Joshua tells the leaders tell the people, and then everyone obeys. So that's why one reason why the crossing takes so long, because we have commands given and commands kept. And it's very important in this story that there's commands given and commands kept, and we see the focus on obeying the commands of the Lord. And the second main point is remembrance. They take a long time and focus on setting up a memorial to remember God's mighty acts. And we'll see this memorial mentioned several times throughout chapters 3 and 4. So this is very, very important. Obedience and remembrance. So the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua rose early. This is the kind of rising early that you rise early when you go on a vacation or an important trip. Whenever this is used in Joshua, something big's going to happen. You get up early with a purpose. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way before. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This is very important. Before they take off, they've got to prepare themselves spiritually. Sanctify yourself. So they're packing up their tents and their baggage and all that stuff. But they're supposed to prepare themselves spiritually because God is going to do something mighty. Now you remember chapter 1. All that Joshua knows so far is that he's supposed to cross the Jordan River. That's what God tells him. You know, take this nation, get him across the Jordan River. It doesn't say how. God has not told Joshua how to cross the river yet. But we'll see that as we go on. Verse 6, and Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God's promise again from chapter 1. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Now I want to go back to this, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant. We're going to see this over and over again. They're not just called priests. They're called the priests that bear the ark of the covenant. And this is very important because God's presence must be with them. That's what the ark symbolized. God's presence must be with them in order for this to take place. Verse 9, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail drive out from before you. And he's going to give seven nations, these are seven bad guys. And these are listed like this several times in the Old Testament. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Now we don't know what these 12 men are used for until the next chapter. So hold that thought about what these 12, it says take 12 men, but we have no clue what they're going to be used for until chapter 4. Excuse me. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Verse 14. And watch the delay. This is good storytelling here. So we know what's supposed to happen. Will it happen? And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. Well, we got to remember that the Jordan had overflowed its banks, and it was the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city, Adon, that was beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and they were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. So we have this delay, and finally we figure out, how are they going to cross the Jordan River? God delivered on his promise, and they're crossing over on dry ground. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. It doesn't say mud, but firm on dry ground. In the midst of the Jordan, all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now we get to chapter 4. Again, do you think we could be done there? We could proceed unto the battle of Jericho? But no. There's another chapter about how they're going to cross the river. If my voice gives out, I want to call a deacon to come finish this sermon. So you guys better pay attention. And the Israelites are not done crossing the Jordan River until chapter 4, verse 18. So we have a lot more to go. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up you every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. So you see, again, you see this command and obedience, just as it had been commanded. Now, verse 9 is a little bit tricky, because it says this, And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So how many piles of stones have we got going on here? From the first reading, it was like two. You got one on the bank and one in the middle of the Jordan. Probably the best way to understand the language, and this is debatable, is that it's saying that the men did, but then the commentator, the author, is saying this is what Joshua did from where the priests stood on the Jordan. So just saying that the men did, and Joshua did it in the sense that he commanded the men. So that's one way to understand it, probably just one memorial, not two. That's what verse 9 is doing there. And going on to verse 10, And the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people haste and passed over. So if you got a pile of water, you know, you think about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and you want to get across there fast because you don't know when this thing's going to break. And you trust God and everything, but it's a little bit scary. So they booked it across the Jordan River. Okay, verse 12. Very important, again, this unity between the tribes in the east and west of the Jordan. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh are from the east side of the Jordan, and their military men are coming to help the rest of Israel. We looked at that in chapter 1. So verse 12, The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they may come out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. They say flow over its banks because it was the harvest time, and the waters were very high. Now, we are not done with this chapter yet. There's still more to come. We thought they set up this memorial with the 12 stones, but we hear it of again because it's very, very important. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye passed over, as the Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. Reason for all that, for the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Let's revisit those purposes. Why did God do these mighty acts? Number one, so that all the nations would know that he is mighty. And we saw Rahab, it worked. Rahab said, I know the Lord. I've heard what he's done. Save me. and for the Israelites, the twofold purpose: for the people of the earth, that they might know that he's mighty, and then for the Israelites, that they might fear the Lord, that they might worship him, that they might fear him. And I quickly want to conclude here, thinking about chapters 3 and 4, about what God's mighty acts, what he has done for us. What has God done for us? He has done a mighty act, mightier than the crossing of the Jordan River at the cross. That is God's mighty act that stands so high in the New Testament. And when we look at the cross, and there's so many things we can take away from Christ's death for us, but the cross should pull us to the Lord in fear of him, in worship of him. As we see the cross, as we meditate on what Christ has done for us this evening, his mighty acts of the cross, it should pull us to him in fear, this reverence and worship of him. We also notice in this chapter the huge point of remembrance. Remember what the Lord did at the Jordan River. And we hear the echo into the New Testament. Remember what I did for you on the cross. Remember, remember, remember. And here in Joshua, it's the importance of passing this remembrance onto the children, onto your children. So when they say, see that pile of stones, Mommy, Daddy, what happened? You tell them of God's mighty acts. When we pass these elements by, and for those of us who have children, Mommy, Daddy, why are we doing this? You have a chance, parents, to talk about God's mighty acts on the cross. And so we're grateful how Joshua kind of points us to how we respond toward God's mighty acts. As we come to the table, I want to focus on then what God has done for us in Christ and how we're supposed to remember it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you use unlikely people to accomplish your purpose. We thank you that you brought us near by the blood of Christ. We thank you that we can take this time to remember what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.